Of Romans chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I think we're all aware that the Epistle to the Romans divides itself into three sections. From chapter 1 to chapter 8, we have the doctrinal section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have the dispensational section, dealing with Jew and Gentile. Then from chapter 12 to the end, we have the practical section. The first section, doctrinal in its character, from chapter 1 to chapter 8, divides itself into two. And the two sections here are just this. From chapter 1 to chapter 5 and verse 11, the apostle is dealing with the question of sin. But from verse 12 of chapter 5 up to the end of chapter 8, the apostle is dealing with the great question of sin. And thus we have read today the verses with which the apostle brings to its conclusion his teaching with regard to how our sins have been dealt with. We discover in the verses that we've read together that there is one word which occurs three times. Unfortunately, in our authorized version, this word on each occasion is rendered somewhat differently. And around these three words, there is a summation of what the apostle has in his mind in the verses that we've read together. And the three expressions upon which I want to speak are these. Verse 2, the apostle says, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Then verse 3, "We glory in tribulations also." And verse 11, "We joy in God." Now I want you to notice that this word rejoice in verse 2, glory in verse 3, and joy in verse 11 is one and the same word. And it might be better rendered, we exult, or we rejoice. And thus, the three expressions are these. We exult in hope. We exult in tribulations also. And we exult in God. And for a little while, I want you to think with me, with regard to what is meant by this, that we exult in hope, we exult in tribulations, and we exult in God. We begin by thinking of the first statement, we exult in hope. And I would like you to notice that in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation of Romans chapter 5, the apostle brings before us the past, the present, and the future of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his past guilt. He speaks of his present grace. And he speaks of his future glory. And that's true of each one of us here today. Our past guilt has been dealt with. We have a standing now in the grace of God. We have present grace. And we have future glory. And in this, we exult. Now let us think of that just for a few moments. With regard to our past guilt, verse 1 tells us that that has been entirely taken into account. And I have a standing justified before God. And thus, for the writer, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. My past guilt has been dealt with. I'm justified. And no doubt the opening of chapter 5 stems from the closing verses of chapter 4, where the apostle says, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And here's the basis of it all. Our Saviour was delivered for our offences, and he was raised again for or on account of our justification. The one is negative and the other is positive. He was delivered on account of our offences. By his death on the cross, our offences have been put away, and that forever. But by reason of his resurrection, I stand justified, in virtue of the fact that the man who died for me has been raised from the dead. I have a standing now in the presence of God, acquitted entirely of all guilt, of all the guilt that could be associated with me. And my dear brethren, let's rejoice in this today, that as far as our guilt is concerned, the righteous demands of God's throne have been eternally satisfied. And here we are today. We stand completely acquitted of all our guilt in the presence of the God of heaven. So that those of us saved by God's grace in this room today, we have this assurance that judicially, there is absolutely nothing between us and the God of heaven. Ah, let me repeat that. What a joy to know that having put our trust in Christ, judicially, there's absolutely nothing between us and the God of heaven. And that, says the apostle, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that for being justified by faith. It has become ours through faith. This, of course, is not faith in an abstract way. Not just faith in everything that God reveals. It's much more than faith in Jesus' existence. It's faith in his person and in his work. As the apostle puts it in chapter 3, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus, his person and his work, that has brought to us this justification. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Some end of this, let us have peace with God. And there's come some considerable weight of authority behind such a statement, let us have peace with God. But if we accept it that way, we must remember the apostle is not saying, let us acquire this peace with God, having been justified by faith. Oh no, what he would mean is this. Let us enjoy this peace that we now have through having been justified by faith in Christ. Now our past guilt has been dealt with. We're justified. We stand entirely and absolutely acquitted before the bar of God in heaven. What about our present grace? Says the writer in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We move from the thought of peace to that of grace. And remember thou that we have a standing in the grace of God. Into this grace we have been introduced. Into this grace we have been freely admitted, and that's the thought. Peace, of verse 1, is a blessing which is general in its, is particular in its character. For as grace is a blessing which is general in character. And thus we remind our hearts of this, that here is our present grace. Today, we stand before God in the enjoyment of undeserved merit, undeserved favour, of undeserved acceptance in the presence of God. We do not stand before the God of heaven as a hired servant. We are standing in his grace. The ring is in our hand, the shoes are on our feet, and we're clothed in the best robe. This is our present standing. We are standing in the grace of God. But what of our future glory? Well, says the writer, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How delightful. Thus, the apostle would say this, the grace that has blotted out my guilty past, the grace that has given me a place of standing in divine favour, makes me now to exult in hope of the glory of God. What does the apostle mean when he speaks here of the glory of God? He's certainly not thinking of God's own glory. While we would rejoice in God's own glory, when the apostle here speaks of the glory of God, that's not in his mind. It's not God's own glory, but it's the glory which God will yet bestow upon us. When God shall crown his work of grace in his people with eternal glory. And in this today, we ought to be rejoicing. The apostle speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he writes, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the age of the ages, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We have a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 21, when John saw the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And that city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, but the glory of God did lighten it. And I trust that all of us today are rejoicing in hope of such glory. Well, as the hymn writer penned the words, when by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, that will be glory for me. Thus my past guilt has been dealt with. I have a standing in present grace, and I'm rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But here we have something which is a bit more difficult to understand at first, says the apostle in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory. We exult in tribulations also. You say, I can understand how that I ought to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But how is it that the believer is to exult in tribulations also? You will remember the language of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Hebrews 12 says that chastening seems to be grievous. That would almost make a contradiction in terms. Hebrews 12, chastening seemeth to be grievous. But here in Romans chapter 5, we exult in tribulations also. What does that mean? When you turn to chapter 8, the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, and so on? Chapter 8 will learn that not even can tribulation separate us from the love of Christ. And is it because of that we exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation can never separate us from the love of Christ? I know that's not the reason why we exult in tribulation. We exalt in tribulations, not in what they are in themselves, but what they effect in our lives. What these tribulations are designed of God to produce in our lives. And knowing this, we're enabled to exalt in tribulations also. James throws a little light on this matter. If the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh or effecteth patience, James says in his epistle in chapter 1, the trial of your faith worketh patience, says Paul. Tribulation worketh patience, says James. It's the trial of your faith worketh patience. And bringing both together, we would appreciate that tribulation which worketh patience is but the trial of our faith. For the trial of our faith is working patience as well. And thus I'm made to appreciate that my tribulation now is just the trying of my faith. And tribulation worketh patience. Patience is to be considered in two different ways. It can be considered in relation to present trial. It can be considered in relation to future blessing. Patience is needed when that present trial that I'm experiencing, I'm deeply longing for its removal. Patience because of present trial. Trial that I would so much desire would be removed from me. Then patience is needed in relation to promised blessing, when the blessing I so much desire might be delayed. Did not the Apostle say in chapter 8 of this same epistle, but if we hope for that we see not, we do with patience wait for it. Thus, tribulation, working patience, simply means this, that if trials that I'm now experiencing are not speedily removed, and the blessings for which I'm longing are delayed, I learn to submit without complaint to the will of God. And thus these tribulations, they work patience. Thus we rejoice in tribulations, for these tribulations are intended to produce in us patience. But the writer goes on to say, in verse 4, patience, experience. This word experience is an interesting word. It's the word proof. Patience effected proof. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he speaks of the excommunicated brother. There he writes, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. It's the same word. It's the same word that the Apostle uses of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, and ye know the proof of him, how that as a son with a father, he hath labored with me in the gospel. But this word experience is just the word proof. Now says the Apostle, my patience. Now I want you to listen to this, dear brethren, today. My patience in tribulation is just the experimental evidence, the experimental proof of the reality of my faith. Let me repeat that. My patience in tribulation is the experimental evidence. It's the proof of the reality of my faith. You remember the language of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, when he speaks of the seed that fell on rocky ground. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And thus the Lord Jesus would make it clear that the lack of patience in tribulation, that detects the hypocrite. That makes clear when faith isn't real. But patience through tribulation is the greatest proof of the reality of my faith. And thus, I rejoice in tribulation, because it produces in me patience. And this patience is experimental proof of the reality of my faith. But verse 4, experience hope. Now this is the second time we have hope in these, within the compass of these few verses. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now verse 4, experience hope. Experience worketh hope. What is the difference? In verse 2, it's hope objectively. That hope which is the result of my faith in Christ. But in verse 4, it's hope subjectively. It's hope that is produced by my experience. What then does this mean? I grasp this, my brother, my sister, this afternoon. Verse 2 is the hope that I received. The moment I put my trust in Christ, hope of the glory of God. Verse 4 is that hope made real to me, made good to me in my experience by reason of my tribulation. This one thing to hope objectively and to rejoice in it because of my faith in Christ. It's quite another thing to have that hope wrought in me subjectively, made good to me through my tribulation. Tribulation working experience. Tribulation working patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. Now says the writer, and this hope it maketh not ashamed. Verse 5. In other words, this hope will never be disappointed. This hope will never cause me to be put to shame. Thus, we exalt in tribulations because they have produced patience by submitting to God's will. And this patience is the proof of the reality of my faith. And it works in me subjectively the hope which faith has given me. And this hope will never be disappointed, nor can it ever put me to shame by reason of these present tribulations. But we ask ourselves this question, why does this hope never put me to shame? As of the writer in verse 5, there is added to us the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God. My dear brethren, it's interesting to observe that between verse 1 and 5, we're made to appreciate that the work and interest of the Godhead is centered towards God's people. How wonderful to think that each one of us here today is the object of the work and the interest of the Godhead. Verse 1 to 2, we have the work of Christ. Verse 5, we have the love of God. Verse 5, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 to 2, we have the work of Christ for me. Verse 5, we have the love of God toward me. And in verse 5, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in me. In verse 1 to 2, we have the work of Christ for me. For through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. And by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. That's the work of Christ for me. Now in verse 5, we have the love of God toward me. Because the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. That's the love of God toward me. And now we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me. For this love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing to appreciate. But here we are today, objects of divine and sovereign mercy, the subject of the work and interest of the Godhead, the work of Christ for me, the love of God toward me, and the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God within me. Verse 5 tells me this, that the Holy Spirit of God pours in rich supply into my heart a deep appreciation of the love of God toward me. Hear the language of the verse. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto me. And this word, shed abroad, is a most interesting word.
It's the same word that we have in John chapter 7. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of water, rivers of living water. It's the same word that the apostle employed in Titus chapter 3, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear brethren, I want us to grasp today that what the apostle Paul in fact means is this, that the Holy Spirit of God, he would drench my heart. That's the word. He would drench our hearts with the love of God. And though these hearts of ours are saturated with that love to the point of overflowing. Oh, the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. He would drench our hearts with God's love. And though these hearts of ours are saturated with God's love, saturated to the very point of overflowing. The gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. But what love is this? Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder if you notice how the Revised Version makes this verse to read. And it's correct here, absolutely. Why says this verse, but God commendeth his own love toward us. Not just his love, but it's most emphatic. God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the context, the apostle explains to us what is meant by God's own love. It's a love which was toward me, despite my dreadful state. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. In other words, it's God's own love toward me, despite my dreadful state. Verse 6 amplifies this. For in verse 6 says the apostle, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice these two expressions, without strength and ungodly. And this embraces all mankind. I suggest that when the apostle here speaks of a people without strength, he's thinking of the Jew, to whom God gave the law, but they hadn't the strength to keep it. Without strength. Beautiful picture of that in John chapter 5. The impotent man by the pool. The waters troubled by the angel speaks of the law, given by the dispersion of angels. And there was healing for that man, if he could get into the water when the water was troubled. But he was without strength. He had the strength to avail himself of the blessing of the troubled waters. And that was the condition of the Jew. Given God's law, but without the strength to keep it. Then not only is it in relation to those who are without strength, but the ungodly. And this would embrace the Gentile. Not so much without power to keep God's law, but having absolutely no desire to keep God's law. An ungodly people. And yet to Jews without strength, to Gentiles without desire, God has commended his own love toward us. It's a love toward us, despite our dreadful state and condition. But secondly, God's own love in the context is presented as a love that is superior to man's best. God's own love is superior to man's best. Thus is the writer in verse 7, in rare instances, for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man some might venture to die. That's man's love at its best. But God's love is infinitely superior to man's love. God's love, it surpasses. It's infinitely superior to man's best. It's a love that's toward the Jew who couldn't keep his law. A love toward the Gentile who had no desire to keep it. Such was God's love. Despite our dreadful state, and a love that was infinitely superior to man's love at his best, God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, despite our terrible state and our terrible condition. I want you to notice that in verses 9 and 10, twice over we have the expression, much more. In fact, if you study this chapter in its entirety, you discover that the word much more, the expression much more, occurs 5 times. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. But within the section we've read together, we discover that it occurs twice over. And this is most precious. In each instance, it's a comparison. In verse 9, it's a comparison between his blood and himself. In verse 10, it's a comparison between his death and his life. And this demands a little consideration. Why says the apostle in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, there's his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, not through his blood, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. Thus the much more of verse 9 is a comparison between his blood and himself. What then does the apostle say? Much more then, being now justified by his blood. In verse 2 of verse 1 we have the means of our justification, justified by faith. That's the means by which we received it. But verse 9, it's the basis of our justification. It's his precious blood. We have been justified by his blood. The blood is always God's work. It stands in relation to the demand of the divine throne. We praise God for precious blood that has satisfied the demand of God's throne and given us a standing of justification in the sight of God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, says the apostle, we shall be saved from wrath, not through his blood, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. I wonder what this means. Just this, dear brethren, through him, a man in the glory, the man of Calvary at God's right hand, still bearing on his body the marks of Calvary. Through him, we shall be saved from wrath. That man in the glory, bearing on his body the marks of Calvary, is the assurance of future salvation. We shall be saved from wrath through him. But what is this wrath? I want to say this, dear brethren, and you can study this for yourself if you haven't already done it. Whenever you're wrath in the scriptures, you can be sure of this, that the sphere of that wrath is always the earth. And the subjects of such wrath, always living men. Not connected with the great white throne. Not connected with the lake of fire. Each time you're wrath in God's word, the sphere is always the earth, and the subjects are living men. And what does the apostle say? Could that one who shed his blood at Calvary to secure my acquittal remain unmoved at God's right hand when God pours down his wrath from heaven upon living men and living women? Why, he says that's impossible. My dear brethren, here we have one of the texts, the greatest proof of the pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus must come before the day of God's wrath. The one who shed his blood at Calvary that I might be justified, now lives in God's right hand, and the fact that he lives there is proof that I must be saved from the wrath of God through him. I repeat it. Could that blessed one who shed his precious blood at the place called Calvary to secure my justification and who now lives at God's right hand, could he remain unmoved if I were down here when God pours his righteous wrath and indignation upon living men on the earth? It's impossible to think of it, friend. And we shall be saved because he lives at God's right hand, the man who died to save us. He must come for us ere the great day of the wrath of God commences. And thus says the apostle, the much more of this verse is just this. His blood is the basis of our justification. Himself, a man, alive at God's right hand, is the assurance of my future salvation, salvation from the wrath of God. Then the next much more in verse 10 is the comparison between his death and his life. Now says the apostle in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled by his death, much more saved by his life. Now it's necessary, of course, in your study of God's word, to distinguish between his death and his blood. The expressions, of course, are not synonymous. The blood is always connected with God's throne and its demands against my sin. It was shed in order to secure my acquittal. But his death has not so much to do with my sin. His death here has more to do with the distance that there was between me and God. His death here has to do with my enmity. The fact that there was no love in my heart toward God, and my back was toward God. The blood is Godward. That is always so in God's word. His death is manward. And the idea of death involves the thought of removal. It involves substitution. And by reason of his death, the enmity has been removed. How wonderful, dear brethren, to think that our Saviour on the cross took upon him everything about me that was offensive to God and created the distance. And in death, he removed them and has made it gloriously possible for me to be reconciled to God. My back is no longer toward him. My face is now toward him. And I enjoy divine peace. And I enjoy divine love. By reason of his death, when I was an enemy, I've been reconciled to God. But now, says the apostle, much more. If that was accomplished by his death, much more being reconciled, that is, by his death, we shall be saved by his life. I wonder what Paul's logic is. Brethren, it's just this. Oh, that we could grasp it today. If God's Son was prepared to die for me while I was an enemy, how much more is he prepared to live for me who am no longer an enemy but have been reconciled to God? Ah, this involves much more than his intercession. It's everything that God has secured for me in my Saviour alive at God's right hand. And I repeat, dear brethren, if he was prepared to die for me when I was an enemy, how much more is he going to live for me at God's right hand now that I've been brought back to God and I'm no longer an enemy? And this all stems from the original statement, we exult in tribulations also, and the fact that we shall never be put to shame. Now in closing, the last statement, which is the grand triumphant note with which the apostle brings to its conclusion this delightful section. Why, he says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement, or as it should read, the reconciliation. We exult in God. How amazing. You will remember the language of chapter 3, verse 19. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. And there I was before the bar of God in chapter 3. My guilt and my shame closed my mouth. My mouth was stopped, but now by divine grace, my mouth has been opened. My mouth has been opened wide. to exalt in God. Today, I'm sure that every one of us, the recipients of divine grace, would agree that we have a reason why that our minds should be open and loud our praise and joy ought to be in God Himself. Now, says the Apostle, summing up, those who were weak, without strength, those who were ungodly, without fear, those who were sinners, verse 8, without merit, those who were enemies, verse 10, without love. Now this was our condition. Without strength means we were weak, verse 6. Without fear means, verse 6, we were ungodly. We were sinners, verse 6, with no merit, without merit. Verse 10, we were enemies, without love. But though that was our condition, now we enjoy peace with God. We were standing in the grace of God, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Their hearts have been drenched with the love of God by the Spirit of God. Thus, we not only exalt in hope of the glory of God, in the hope of a glory that God will yet give us. Not only do we exalt in tribulation also, in tribulation that God allows, but greater still, we exalt in God Himself. And we would take on our lips, as we bring this meeting to its conclusion, Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Zephaniah, or Habakkuk rather, chapter 3, read these words, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Not I will joy in my salvation, but I will joy in the God of my salvation. And again, we think of the words of the psalmist, in the psalm to which I've just referred, Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Such a God we exalt in God also. Let us pray.
The woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For even as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. that we come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when we come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you one faith. This is not with the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In the previous chapter, fellow believers, in chapter 10, we have two things in particular before us. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, we have the Christian life in the light of Old Testament privileges. In verses 15 to 33 of chapter 10, we have the Christian life in the light of New Testament privileges. Verses 1 to 14, the Christian life and Old Testament privileges. Verses 15 to 33, the Christian life and New Testament privileges. What I mean is this. He says in connection with the Old Testament in verses 1 to 14, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now, the Israelites of the Old Testament had these wonderful privileges. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They drank, they partook of the same spiritual meat. They drank of the same spiritual drink. Wonderful privileges. But then, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, says the apostle, they of the Old Testament had those wonderful privileges, and yet God was not well pleased with them. And you of the New Testament have your exceedingly wonderful privileges, and yet it may be that like Israel, God may not be pleased. It may be that you and I will live such a low, unworthy, poor life that we will not have God's pleasure in us. Well now, with that in view then, verses 1 to 14, he makes a statement twice. Verse 6, now these things were our ensample. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensample. Here's the same statement twice. These things happened unto them for ensample. Now, in verse 6, these things happened unto them for ensample, that we should not lust after evil things. These things were examples to us that we should not lust after evil things. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he says, in the Old Testament, Israel had their many privileges, but they didn't please God. And these things were examples to us, examples to us. Verses 6 and verse 11. An example that we should not lust after evil, verse 6. An example that we should fear God, verse 11. Now, in the latter part of the chapter, he turns to New Testament privileges. And he speaks about the table of the law that we feast at. He speaks about the bread and the cup. He speaks about our oneness in the body of Christ. New Testament privileges. And then again, he makes a twofold statement. Again, he makes a twofold statement. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Verse 28, the concluding clause, for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Now in verse 26 and in verse 28, he makes the same statement twice over. Quoted from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The first time he makes it, verse 26, he says, now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so all kind of food is yours. Every kind of food is free for you to eat. Verse 28, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so don't eat any kind of food that will stumble your brother. Now, in the light of New Testament privileges then, he says, you sit at the Lord's table, you partake of the bread and the cup, you're members of his body. Now you can't have fellowship with the Lord and the fellowship of demons. The Corinthians were sitting in the idol's temple, eating the idol food. He says, you can't have fellowship with the Lord and the fellowship of demons. All kind of food is ours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So eat freely of God's good food, verse 26. Ah, but in verse 28 again he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But this time, be careful that you don't eat in such a way as will dishonor God, will dishonor his blessed name. So in verses 1 to 14, Israel had many privileges, but they didn't please God. In verses 15 to 33, you have many privileges. But see that with the privileges, you please God. You please God. Well now, that leads us on then to our chapter for tonight, chapter 11. Chapter 11 divides itself very definitely into two halves. Verses 1 to 16 and verses 17 to 34. Verses 1 to 16 and verses 17 to 34. In verses 1 to 16 he deals with the relationships of man and woman. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The relationships of man and woman in verses 1 to 16. Then in verses 17 to 34, he deals with the relationships of brethren, how you and I should live lovingly and kindly before our brethren in the assembly. So, in verses 1 to 16, it's private, it's individual, the relationship of the man and the woman. In verses 17 to 34, it's assembly relationship, the relationship of brother to brother in the assembly. Again, in verses 1 to 16, he deals with things natural. Things natural. The man being the head of the woman. The woman being subject to the man. The man having his head uncovered. The woman having her head covered. Natural things. In verses 17 to 34, he deals with spiritual things. The Lord's Supper and our worshipping of the Lord. In verses 1 to 16, it's the background of creation. It's the natural relationship of man and woman. In verses 17 to 34, it's the background of redemption. Our gathering together to remember the Lord and to show his death in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Well now, verses 1 to 14, the relationship of the man and the woman. Verses 1 to 16, rather. Verses 1 to 16, the relationship of the man and the woman. verses 17 to 34, the relationship of brother to brother. Verses 1 to 16, natural things. Verses 17 to 34, spiritual things. Verses 1 to 16, creation. Verses 17 to 34, redemption. Well now, we look first then at verses 1 to 16. Now, in verses 1 to 16, there are three things before us. He's speaking about the man having his head uncovered when he prays, and the woman having her head covered when he prays. In verses 1 to 9, he bases what he says upon apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. I would have you know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In verses 1 to 9, he takes a stand upon the authority of an apostle. The authority of an apostle. Then in verses 10 to 12, he takes a stand upon the observation of the angel. The observation of the angel. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel, because the angels are looking down. And then in verses 13 to 16, he beats his words on the instruction of nature, on the instruction of nature. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, and so on. So now, Paul is exhorting the man that when he prays, his head must be uncovered. He's admonishing the woman that when she prays, her head must be covered. And he bases his words upon the authority of an apostle, verses 1 to 9. The observation of the angels, verses 10 to 12. The instruction of nature, verses 13 to 16. Now let us look at it, if you please. We leave out verse 1, because verse 1 is really the completion of the previous chapter. It's really the conclusion of the previous chapter. Now, verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Ordinances are things that are delivered. Paul had delivered God's ordinances to the Corinthians, and they kept them as they were delivered. It's grand to keep the things that are delivered as they were delivered. Not in our own way, but as they were delivered. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is the natural, the human order. The head of every man is Christ. Adam was the head of the old creation, the first man. Our Lord is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the second man. He's called the last Adam. So our Lord is head in the new creation. The head of every man is Christ. Our Lord as man. Apart from his deity, our Lord as man is the head of every man, the head of every male person. It's not his headship of the body that's in view, the church, but it's his headship of every individual man. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, dear sisters, you'll bear with me in talking like this tonight. I know this is not fashionable, but I know you'll be sympathetic with me. It's not according to the fashions of the world, but it's a scriptural truth that the head of the woman is the man. Oh, dear sisters, lovingly and tenderly, if you want to have a happy life, always recognize God's holy order that the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ as a man said, my Father is greater than I. As God, he was co-equal with the Father. But as man, he was subject to the Father. And the head of Christ is God. So the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. When a man prays, he takes off his hat, he uncovers his head, because his head speaks of Christ. And so in praying he likes to show forth Christ. So he uncovers his head, which is a picture of Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. for that is even all one as if she were shaven. The woman's head speaks of man. So when she peaks, she covers her head. She doesn't come to God through man. She comes to God through Christ. So she covers in prayer her head, which speaks of man. May I pause for a moment, brethren? Some might say, well, does this license woman to pray audibly in the church? Or no? You notice what we pointed out in our introduction, that verses 1 to 16 do not speak of the church. They speak of the private life. Now, a woman may pray at home. And in those days there were prophetesses, and a woman could prophesy at home, as did the daughters of Philip in Acts 21. But she does not pray audibly nor prophesy in the church. So then these things were permitted in the home, but they were not permitted in the church. Well now, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Dear sisters, God has given you your long hair to cover your head as a sign that you're under subjection to the man. To cover your head as a sign that you're not your own head. Your head is covered. You're not your own head. The man is your head. Now, if a sister takes off her covering when she prays, if she doesn't pray with a shawl or a veil or a hat upon her head, well then, to be consistent, she ought to take off her hair. She ought to shave off her hair too. For her hair has the same thought behind it. It's the thought of a covering of subjection to the man. Now, I wonder if I've made that clear. Woman, your head is man. Now, when you come to God in prayer, you cover your head because you don't come through man's throne. You don't come through the mediation of man. And so you cover your head. But then, supposing a dear sister refused to cover her head, well then, to be consistent, she should shave off her hair too. For her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is given her for a sign of her subjection. And if she's not going to be subject to the man, then consistently she ought to shave off her hair too. Well now, we go on from there. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, sisters, would it be a shame for you to be shorn or shaven? Yes, it would. Well then, it's a shame if you don't cover your head when you pray. I'm always very sad down in the south of England. I see dear young lasses coming into the meeting with no hat on and deliberately sitting in the meeting, in the prayer meeting and the other meetings, without a covering on their head. And when I've spoken to them as gently as I could, they said, oh, that's just your interpretation. And I said, no, my dear, it's written in the Word. It's written in black and white, and I've turned to this chapter. And alas, some of them today, they flout authority. They deny the principles of God's Word. And openly, and dare I say it kindly, they sit brazenly uncovered in the public meetings of God's people. Beloved, to use the words of James, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Forgive me, dear sisters, if I seem to be hard. I only want to impress upon you faithfully the truth of God's precious word. However, we go on. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, the man is the glory of God. So he uncovers his head that God's glory may be seen. The woman is the glory of the man, so she covers her head. She covers that which speaks of man. Well now, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman was made from the man. And so the woman expresses God's glory. She expresses man's glory. She says, in effect, I was made from man. She's an evidence of man's glory. Again, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, dear sisters, when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create Adam for Eve. He created Eve for Adam. The woman was not made for the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. I have heard people say when a couple are married, they say they were made for each other. No, no. The scripture says the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. Oh, beloved, when a man and woman get married, we say she'll make him a good wife. We don't say he'll make her a good husband. We say she'll make him a good one. Because the wife was made for the man. The man was not made for the woman, it says here, but the woman for the man. Well now, for this cause ought the woman to have power, a sign of authority on her head, because of the angel. Oh, beloved, for this cause. Because the woman was made for the man. The woman, when she prays, she should have power, a sign of authority on her head, because of the angel. Well now, in verses 1 to 10, in verses 1 to 9, Paul has based his words on apostolic authority. But now he bases them on angelic observation. Angelic observation. The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angel. Beloved, the angels looked down when the first woman was made, and they saw her disobey her husband. They saw her lead her husband into sin. Well now, let the angels look down upon you and see your obedience. See you cover your head when you pray. See you own the authority of the man. Let the angels who saw the disobedience and the wrong leadership of the first woman, let the angels see your obedience and your submission to the leadership of the man. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now says God, men, don't be proud. Don't say, well, the woman was made from me and not I from the woman. Don't say, the woman was made for me and not me for the woman. Don't get lifted up with pride. Remember, neither is the man without the woman, neither the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Dear man, the woman is just as necessary to you as you are to her. So don't let us men become proud or exalted. Remember, we are indispensable to each other. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. The woman is of the man, that was true, she was made from Adam's side. But the man is of the woman, he's born from the woman, and all things of God. So dear man, when you pray, uncover your head, it speaks of the glory of Christ. Dear woman, when you pray, cover your head, it speaks of man, and it's a sign of your subjection. So cover your head when you pray, and let the angels see your obedience. But then thirdly, he speaks of the instruction of nature. Judging yourself, is it comely? That is it suitable? Is it fitting? Is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now, dear sisters, we've had this on apostolic authority. We've had it on the basis of angelic observation. Now we get it on the basis of natural instruction. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to him? Beloved, one of the most shameful sights is a man with long hair. A man with long hair looks effeminate. He looks womanly. He looks weird. He looks a freak. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And nature teaches us. These lads that go about with the funny trousers and the queer looking coats and the long lank hair and the beards and so on with their long hair. They look ashamed. They look a disgrace. Forgive me saying it, lad, but it's true in the light of God's word. If a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. Oh, beloved, don't seek to be like these teddy boys or I've forgotten the other names for them, hippies or something. Don't seek to be like these characters. But if you've let your hair grow lank and long, give the barber a job and tell him to take that hair off. But now, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Oh, dear sister, please, never lay your glory at the barber's feet. Mary in John chapter 12, she laid her glory at the Lord's feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. But the women today, very often, they lay their hair at the barber's feet. They go and get the barber to cut it off. And there on the barber's floor lies the glory of the women. Oh, dear women, God has given you your hair for your glory. Let your hair grow long. But why does Paul bring that in here? Well, he says even nature itself gave the woman her long hair for a covering. And so when the woman is praying and she puts her hat on, she sets her seal to the lesson of nature. Nature gave her the long hair for a covering. And then the woman, when she's praying, she puts a hat or a shawl on, and she sets her seal to what nature taught her. The lesson of the covered. Oh, dear sisters, take the place of subjection to the man. It may seem humiliating, but God will bless you in it richly and wonderfully. And oh, dear sisters, when you pray, acknowledge God's holy order. Cover your head as a sign of subjection. And remember, your very hair witnesses to that. God gives you long hair that you might learn to cover your head when you pray. And oh, dear sisters, if you've been bobbing or shingling or bingling or waving or whatever they call it, your hair, I beg of you, I trust gently and lovingly and tenderly. I don't mean to be rude. You'll forgive me if I seem rude, but I beg of you just tenderly and kindly. Sisters, let your hair grow. Don't get it cut. And you'll honor God. And you'll be wearing your glory. You'll be a complete woman. A woman with a glory. Well now, in verses 1 to 6, oh, by the way, before we read that, but if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church of God. What does Paul mean by that? Well, here's a man who's contentious, and he objects to these things. Now Paul says, brother, look, this is final. It's contrary to the custom of the church. For a man to pray with his head covered, for a woman to pray with her head uncovered, for a woman to have her hair cut, it's contrary to the custom of the church, and therein the matter. So Paul says, if a man sees me contentious, we can just summarily and abruptly end the matter. This is the way of God, and there's no arguing about it. Dear friends, there isn't anybody contentious here, is there? There's no contentious sister, no contentious brother. But if there were, we'd have to say to them, brother, sister, what you're doing is contrary to the custom of the church, so stop it. That's the end of the matter. Now, beloved, again I ask you to forgive me. I don't speak like that. It's the word of God that speaks like that. And I'm just repeating what God says in his word. Well now, in verses 1 to 16 we've had the natural side. Now in verses 17 to 34 we have the spiritual side. And he speaks about the Lord's Supper. Now again we have three paragraphs. Verses 17 to 22, verses 23 to 27, and verses 28 to 34. 17 to 22, 23 to 27, and 28 to 34. Now, in verses 17 to 22, we have the Lord's Supper and the brethren. In verses 23 to 27, we have the Lord's Supper and the Lord. In verses 28 to 34, we have the Lord's Supper and ourselves. Verses 17 to 22, the Lord's Supper and the brethren. Verses 23 to 27, the Lord's Supper and the Lord. Verses 28 to 34, the Lord's Supper and ourselves. Me. Again, in verses 17 to 22, we have what was happening before the Lord's Supper. What was happening before the Lord's Supper. In verses 23 to 27, we have what should happen during the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 28 to 34, we have what might happen after the Lord's Supper. Let me repeat that. Verses 17 to 22, what was happening before the Lord's Supper. They were at strife with each other before the Lord's Supper. Verses 23 to 27, what should happen during the Lord's Supper? We should carry it out in the ways the Lord has laid down. Verses 28 to 34, what might happen after the Lord's Supper? The Lord came in and visited them with judgment. He made some sickly, and he took some away from the sea. And, oh, beloved, if you and I are not reverent and becoming at the Lord's Supper, the Lord might deal with us in judgment. In sickness or removal. Well now, let us look. Verses 17 to 22. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Beloved, when you and I come to the Lord's Supper, we always feel better, don't we? Wouldn't it be sad if we felt worse? the Corinthians came together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when we come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. How sad that they came together in a divided state, with divisions among them. The word division here is the Greek word schism. In one division, and when they came together for breaking of bread, alas, they were in inward division with each other. Then verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, division in verse 18 means inward division. Heresies in verse 19 means outward division. Now, in the assembly, you know, if division comes in, verse 19, secret inner division, schism, it soon gives way to heresy, open division, manifest division in the assembly. But he says there must be also heresies, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There's a sort of consolation there, brethren, when there's trouble in the meeting. You and I, by our conduct and by our deportment, can show ourselves approved unto God. When we come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or literally, when we come together into one place, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Ah, the conditions were so bad that they couldn't eat the Lord's Supper. For anything, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is drunken, one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now notice the contrast between the Lord's Supper, verse 20, and their own supper, verse 21. The Corinthians came together, and in those days, you know, they used to combine the Lord's Supper with a meal. They used to have a meal first and then have the Lord's Supper. Now, the Corinthians were in such a state that some of them were gluttonous, and they got there first, and they ate up whatever there was to eat, and when another man came, there was nothing for him, and he was hungry. And then some of them came, and they drank greedily of the wine. And they became drunken, yes, drunken. And when others came, there was no wine. So they couldn't eat the Lord's Supper, because they were eating rather their own. Oh, beloved, God help you and me to come to the Lord's Supper in a spiritual, pure and holy way, and never with any form of gluttonous, of gluttony, or least of all of drunkenness. You see, is it possible for a Christian to do that? Beloved, we've got indications of it in our own day. You and I know of people who believe in drinking intoxicants, although they are professing Christians, and some of them sunk sadly into drunkenness. Oh, that you and I may guard against such things. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now you notice, beloved, in the beginning of our section, verse 17, in this I praise you not. In the end of our section, verse 22, I praise you not. The Corinthians were giving way to schism, heresy, gluttony, drunkenness. And Paul begins and ends the paragraph by saying, I cannot praise you. Oh, beloved saints, that you and I, when we come to the Lord's Supper, may come in a condition that the Lord can praise. Reverently, purely, prayerfully, having been in the presence of the Lord, having been occupied with his word, having been enriched of him, and in a spiritual, holy demeanor, to participate in the remembrance of our Lord. Well now, in verses 17 to 22, he speaks of what was happening before the Lord's Supper. Now in verses 23 to 27, he speaks of what should happen during the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You notice that everything here is about the Lord. He says, I received of the Lord that the Lord Jesus, the Lord's death, he do show the body and blood of the Lord, and so on. It's all about the Lord. The Lord's Supper is that which manifests and mirrors and magnifies the Lordship of Christ. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. There are two things in 1 Corinthians that Paul says he received from the Lord. In chapter 15, the Gospel, I declare unto you the gospel which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now there he received the preaching of the Lord's death. But here he received the memorial of the Lord's death. Paul in 1 Corinthians says he received two things from the Lord. The preaching of his death, chapter 15. The memorial of his death, chapter 11. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so on. On the night of the Lord's betrayal, he took bread and he took a cup. Why did the Lord take bread and take a cup? On the night of his betrayal. On the night of his betrayal, why? Away back in Psalm 41, verse 9, our Lord says prophetically about Judas, "Mine own familiar friend, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Judas ate of the Lord's bread for 3.5 years, and he lifted up his heel against the Lord. Now, on the night that Judas went out to betray him, the Lord took bread, and he said in effect, Judas, the man who has eaten my bread for 3.5 years, he's gone out to lift up his heel against me. But now tonight we'll take the true bread, the memorial bread. And you, in the real sincerity of your heart, will show forth your remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," on the night of his betrayal. Now that night Judas went out, and he betrayed the Lord, and then a little while afterwards he came back and he said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Now, that night Judas betrayed the innocent blood, but the Lord instituted the memorial of atoning blood. He took the cup and instituted the memorial of his atoning blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So, the Lord took bread. Judas, who ate of his bread, Psalm 41 and 9, had betrayed him. Now said the Lord, "But take the true bread and you remember me." And the Lord took a cup, symbolic of his blood. Judas had betrayed the innocent blood. But the Lord said, "We'll keep the memorial of atoning blood. The blood that has atoned for your sin." And the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "The Lord took bread." What is bread? It's something that grows in the earth. The corn from which you make the bread, it grows in the earth. And the bread reminds us of him who grew in the earth. Luke says he increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Like the corn of which that bread was made, he grew up in the earth. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You and I eat bread just to sustain life. We call bread the staff of life, and it sustains our life. That night the Lord took that bread as a memorial of him who imparts life. He doesn't only sustain it, but he imparts it. He gives new life to everyone who believes in him. And then the Lord took a cup. Now, the bread tells us what Christ has done for us. "This is my body which is given for you." The cup tells us what Christ is to us. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." What he has done for us, he gave his body in death on the cross. What he is to us, he's brought us into the new covenant in his blood. Notice, beloved, the bread speaks of his body, the cup speaks of his blood. In his body, he bore our sins, and by his blood he banished our sins. In his body he bore our sins, and by his blood he banished our sins. And so we eat the bread, and we drink the cup, in memorial of him. And the Lord said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." At the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, in connection with both the bread and the cup, the Lord said, "Remember me." Look with me for a moment, beloved, back at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." In the beginning of the chapter, they remembered God's word. Now in the latter part of the chapter, we are to remember the Lord. Oh, beloved, God help us to remember his word. That's the beginning of the chapter. And to remember our Lord, that's the latter part of the chapter. This do in remembrance of me. For as oft as he eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord dead till he come. The past, the Lord's death, crucifixion. The present, we do show his death, commemoration. The future, till he come, consummation. The past, the Lord's death, crucifixion. The present, we show his death, commemoration. The future, his coming, consummation. We do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this cup, shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Beloved, that bread on the table on a Sunday morning stands for the Lord's body. That cup stands for his blood. And if we eat them in an unworthy manner, we are guilty in relation to what they represent. The body and blood. Or then, verses 23 to 27. This is how we should act during the Lord's Supper. This is our conduct as we sit at the supper. But now, verses 28 to 34, what may happen after the Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Brethren, be careful how you partake of the Lord's Supper. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There are some Corinthians who came to the Lord's Supper in an irreverent, profane manner. And they turned the Lord's Supper simply into a feast. And God visited them with death, and they sleep. Their bodies sleep within the tomb. God has taken them home before the time. And there are some of you who are weak and sickly. And I know, says the apostle, with apostolic discernment, I know it's because your profanation of the Lord's Supper. You're not reverent in handling the supper. Oh, beloved, it's a wonderful privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's a solemn responsibility. And if you and I partake of it profanely, the Lord may take us away in judgment, or he may visit us with very severe illness. I'll just tell you this before I close. Some years ago, I was coming down the street where I live in Jarrow, and there were three young men at the end of the street. And I heard them shouting out, and just as I came near, they said, "Oh, this man will tell us," and they called me over. And in the darkness, I recognized them. They were three young men who once had been in my Bible class at Jarrow. They had professed faith in Christ. They had been baptized. They'd come into assembly fellowship. And now they were standing at the end of the street under the influence of drink. They'd got far away from the Lord, and they'd gone in for drink and debauchery. And they were shouting out scriptural texts, and shouting out gospel words about the blessed Lord in that drunken condition. Listen, beloved, that would be perhaps in about the month of March. By the end of that year, those three young men were in eternity. Healthy, strong young men. By the end of that year, the Lord had taken them home. Oh, child of God, God will not tolerate profanity in divine things. God will not tolerate profanity in divine things. You remember Herod in Acts 12? He killed James the apostle, and the Lord didn't interfere. He put Peter in prison, and God didn't interfere. But at the end of the chapter, he pretended to be a god, and God smote him with worms, and he died. Beloved, God won't lower his glory for anyone. Oh, that you and I then, in the Lord's Supper, may examine ourselves, examine our motives, ask why we are partaking of that Lord's Supper, and do it with reverent and adoring heart till he comes. Now, finally, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. That's sympathy with each other. Sympathy with each other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together into condemnation. That's purity before the Lord. So the chapter ends and says, brethren, at the Lord's Supper, you need sympathy with your brother, verse 33, and purity before the Lord, verse 33. Beloved, the greatest privilege I know, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this would I do, O Christ my Lord, I would remember thee. Thy body broken for my sin, my bread from heaven shall be. Thy testamental cup I take, and thus remember thee. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee? When to the cross I turn mine eyes, and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pain, and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath or pulse remains, would I remember thee. And when, O Lord, thou comest again, and I thy glory see, forever as the Lamb wants thee, I will remember thee. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, thou hast reminded us of our natural obligations. The man with his uncovered head, the woman with his uncovered head, the man with his hair that must not belong, the woman with her hair that must belong. Thou hast remembered.